Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 694. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois at the Reformed Forum office slash studio, and I'm delighted to be back today with a very special guest. For the very first time on the program, we welcome Dr. Herman Selderheis, who serves as professor of church history and church polity at the Theological University of Apeldoorn, as well as president of the International Calvin Congress. Dr. Selderheis, it's great to have you with us. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thanks for the invitation. Happy to be here.
You're most welcome. We're delighted. As I've mentioned before, even as we've been preparing to start our recording here, how I've been a follower of your scholarship for several years. Of course, you've written many books. One that is most of note, at least today, is Martin Luther, A Spiritual Biography, which is published by Crossway in 2017. But even as recently as this last week, and even this morning, I was reviewing A Companion to Reformed Orthodoxy, which you can find in Brill's Companions to the Christian Tradition series. It's volume 40. That was back in 2013, but there are many names and familiar names of scholars who have contributed to that volume as well. So much to talk about on that regard. Perhaps we can follow up on some of these other topics in the future. But what brought this to my attention, today we're going to be speaking about the Diet of Worms. And people may have the April edition of Table Talk from Ligonier, which, of course, is a timely subject because we're coming up on, and right now, as this episode is being recorded, we're experiencing the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms, and a very significant event in the Protestant Reformation, featuring none other than Martin Luther. And Dr. Selderheis has an essay in this issue, which is largely taken from his book published by Crossway. So Dr. Selderheis, I'd love just to open things up as we have a general conversation here about these matters, for you to speak about your experience with Luther. How did you begin to interact with and start to study Luther? What eventually brought you to write the spiritual biography back on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, at least where most scholars begin that Reformation?
Well, I was fascinated by Luther from elementary school. When I was 11, I came into what we call grade 6. And in that classroom, there were these big posters, and one of the posters was Luther before the Emperor of Worms, and I was impressed. You know, it was like Daniel in Lion's Den. We had a poster of that also. You know, it was similar for me.
Yeah.
And when I was 13, 14, I got my first Luther biography given by an aunt of mine. And she said, she knew I liked books, and she said, well, I should read that. So I did. And I was fascinated by this man ever since. As you may know, although we are in the Reformed Calvinist tradition, we do, of course, honor Calvin for his institutes. We have him on our bookshelves. But our heart is full with Luther. Mm. So, you know, Calvin is more for the head and Luther for the heart. And especially in the Dutch tradition, in the Reformed Puritan tradition, Luther is more read than Calvin, and that's how I was brought up. And when I was at the Theological University in Apeldoorn, my predecessor, he was also a fan of Luther, so he made me even more enthusiastic. Living close to Germany, you know, that's another thing, and we go on vacation a lot in Germany, visit all these places. That helps also. So there's a lot of arguments for reading Luther, staying with Luther. But most of all was my fascination about how his way was, how he went his path, what happened to him, and his really astonishing preaching and talking so plain, so open, that I was fascinated. And you know, towards the year 2017, I thought, well, I would like to know how this man, in Dutch we say how someone ticks. I don't know if you have the same thing. But what's the inner side of this man? Was he really as stubborn, as robust, as a hero, as he is depicted? So I thought I'll just read all of his works. And I have them behind me, the Weimar Ausgabe. And I spent the first hours of every day reading Luther, especially his letters, to try to, you know, get a picture of him. And I put that all in the book, A Spiritual Biography. I learned a lot, and I keep being fascinated. Once in a while, you know, I need to go back to Kelvin to get some structure. after a while, you know, I just need Luther. It's like a source. It's so fresh, it's so pure, and it's so living close with the Lord, so open for God, so existentially in his struggle with the devil and in his sins. And well, that's a long answer for it.
No, it's not a long answer at all. My heart is warmed to hear that, and I have a lot of, you know, have had a lot of close friends who Luther just speaks to them particularly in a different way. And I think each of us can have our theological heroes, but just to hear you speak about Luther, and I agree, his writing does affect you differently than other people, but to find a kindred spirit is how I would put it in the faith, someone who's gone before, and then to connect, and it just energizes you in a different way.
Yes, he does. And the way he speaks about his inner life, his prayer life, his spiritual life, mm-hmm. is it's not just remarkable, it's not just impressive, but I recognize my own spiritual struggles in that. Just this morning I read just one sentence that he says, my faith in Christ hangs on a thin thread, and the devil is trying to pull me down with chains. Well, that's how one feels, you know, if you try to be a Christian, and sometimes the threat with Christ is thin and the chains of the devil are strong. We could go on for many hours, but I think it's best that, you know, we just read Luther, and I can only encourage listeners to do that.
Amen. Yes, of course, the book being, there's so many works on Luther that people may read. Just some of note, Roland Bainton's biography is a very famous one, if I'm not mistaken, first published in 1950. But of course, we have over my shoulder for people watching the video, there's a Luther on the Christian Life by Carl Truman, who's a friend of ours.
Yep.
And your book, a spiritual biography. Before we get into the nuts and bolts of history and their significance, how would you define the task of writing a spiritual biography rather than just writing a biography in general?
I think the difference is that from the beginning with a spiritual biography, maybe I could say it like this, you climb into the heart of the person you write about, and you try to follow him also, not only in his outer life, but also in his inner life. Mm. I think, well, that's my experience. For me, I could only do that because I recognize so much of myself in his inner life.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that is a difference. Also, to have more focus on these personal things he says in between the lines. Whereas, and I can come back to what I saw in that elementary school, there is, of course, this man standing before the emperor. And Daniel in Lion's Den, but he was not as strong as he looked. He was not as innocent as he looked also, but we must say that. He knew what he was doing, but there was a lot of doubt. And I think we see that very specifically in his time at Worms, you know, that he, we might get to that now or later, but that he does not speak out at the moment the emperor asks him to recant. He says, I got to sleep over this, man. Now I'll come back tomorrow. Yeah.
Right. It doesn't always fit the Hollywood moment. We want it all compressed into one thing, but it's not as simple, as neat, as compressed as that. But it is, you know, one of the apex moments of the Reformation. If a script writer was trying to find the moments they would highlight in their feature film, and this has been depicted in film, you pretty much have two to choose from in terms of, you know, I don't know which one you would choose is more significant, either the nailing of the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, or the Here I Stand moment at the Diet of Worms before Emperor Charles V. You know, to get to that point, though, we have to understand, you know, what has come before. I'm wondering if you might rehearse some of the key events. We don't have to go through everything, but maybe if we had a thumbnail sketch just to get us to the point of the Diet of Worms, I think that would be useful for our listeners.
Well, you mentioned already the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door that Luther did not do himself, as we know, but it were his thesis. And I think that that's the theological bridge already in there. And the contents of these theses, they had such an impact and aroused such a discussion that from that moment on, Luther became Europe's most known man and also the most wanted man by these stronger defendants of the existing Catholic theology and church. From that moment on, the discussion starts, so he has to enter into discussions with representatives of the church. And that is 1518, first in Heidelberg, he explains his theology of the cross, a really fascinating presentation of what theology really is. Then in Leipzig, 1519, he has to discuss with Eck, the famous Eck. And this Eck, he arranges during this disputation that Luther defends the theses of John Huss, which make Luther a heretic according to the standards of the church at that time. So that is a very essential moment. And in 1520, we have on one side the publication of the three central works of Luther on the freedom of the Christian, on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and the work for the German nobility. But there's also coming up this announcement from Rome that we're going to ban you from church, which happens in December 1520. And then Luther, December 10th, 1520, he burns this letter together with canonical law. You know, they really make a campfire out of that.
Right.
And that, in fact, is the breach. So then he's outside the church, but he's still in the empire. And then comes the political side. And that is the moment in Worms where he has to appear before the emperor. The interesting thing is that this Luther development is also a political thing, because his political leader, Frederick the Wise, who was a Catholic, and he had a whole bunch of reliquies. You know, he was as Catholic as could be, but he kind of instrumentalized Luther in his struggle against Charles V, because Frederick wanted to be emperor himself. And that political dimension also gave Luther more, more support in this moment towards the emperor. So that's what happens. 1517, 18, Heidelberg, 19, Leipzig, 20 is then the ban, and 21 is then the final moment.
Wow, yeah.
And that's in very brief the history.
Well, it's helpful to be reminded of those things and to see here now kind of a clash. It's hard for us, especially Americans, to understand, because we have this very, we at least pretend to have a very sharp distinction between church and state. And to get our minds around how things were in the 16th century, especially within the Holy Roman Empire, we don't always understand what's at stake or what Luther is being tried for. So we already had a papal bull with Excurge Domine that was mentioned here in 1520. But now, as you mentioned, he's already outside the church. What is at stake when he comes to the Diet of Worms? I suppose it's appropriate to ask, what is a diet anyway? And who is this figure, Emperor Charles V?
Yeah, a diet is a meeting of the leading princes, so the leading political leaders of the Roman Empire. So that's the old Roman Empire, but then the German part of it, which means Habsburg Spain, parts of Italy, Austria, Switzerland, not Switzerland, but Germany, and what's now part of Poland. So the main leaders, and this diet also is the institution that decides on who's going to be the emperor. So you could say the Charles V is the president, and then at the diet, the members of Congress meet. Mm. I don't know, it won't be just the same, but, you know, if we speak to an American audience, maybe that is a little helpful. So the power of the emperor is, he has a lot of power, but he's not all the power.
Right.
And he has to deal with the issue of Frederick the Wise, who was very powerful also. He has to deal with the fact that the people in Germany were very unsatisfied with how things in Rome were going. You know, this whole Italian bunch, you know, like that 16th century mafia mob there in Rome, and they take all our tax money, and so they don't do anything. So he had to take that into account. Then he had the trouble with the King of France, who also wanted to be the king. And then he had to deal with the power of the Pope, who was not just a spiritual leader, but a political leader as well. So he does not want to please the Pope. So he cannot attack Luther too hard, because he, in a way, needs him also, because this is an enemy of the Pope. And any enemy of the Pope should be a friend of the Emperor, of Charles V. But Charles V is a very convinced Catholic. And he is very concerned about the situation of the church, and he wants unity in the church. And therefore, he cannot accept what Luther says and does in the end. So it's a complex situation. And we see in Worms also that many of these princes there, they kind of stick to Luther. They agree with him, maybe not theologically, but at least politically and financially, economically. So it's a complex situation.
Well, that's an interesting line of inquiry. To see if there are people that line up, that disagree with Luther theologically, but for other reasons might be willing to defend him, you know, in at the Diet, in these so-called courts of these political, these civil courts. It's an interesting question, and we don't always think of things that way. It is a theological matter for which he's being tried, but it has enormous political consequences. Tell us about Charles V. My dates are correct. He's 21 at the time, 21 years old. Yep. There's an interesting history here with Spain regarding him and his roots. How much is he his own man? How much is he bound by the interests of others? How much is he even bound as a constitutional monarch to the constitution that has certain protections and guidelines for how he might even treat a German?
Yes, well, 21. Can you imagine?
I know.
Being emperor and then having to deal with such an issue. Well, Charles, he was born, in fact, in what was then still the Netherlands, in Belgium, and that's where he grew up part of his life. And then he became the emperor of this massive territory, with all its challenges. But he had a conviction, and he was a smart guy. So he knew what he wanted. Of course, he had his counselors that guided him in a certain way, but he was independent enough to take decisions. And although he was 21, he knew very well what was happening in Worms and what that man that was standing right in front of him, what impact this man had and what he was thinking and doing, and what the consequences would be if he would just accept what Luther was doing. Charles had a political agenda, also instructed by his relatives, of course. But like I said, he was mature enough to deal with this. The problem is for him that he could not speak German, and Luther did not speak Spanish, and the Latin of Charles was not good enough to understand to enter a conversation with Luther. So we have here two rather young people. Luther was not that old either. It's 1521. So he was, you know, end of the 30s. With a perspective, with a view, with a conviction. And these two convictions, they clashed.
Mm-hmm. Tremendous. Tell us a bit about the city of Worms at the time. And was there any particular significance of the Diet being held there?
Well, actually, the idea was to ask Luther to go to Rome and defend his case there. But Frederick said, no way. So Frederick, that was his political leader, because he knew, you know, once you're in Rome, you'll never get out of there. If they decide that you're on the wrong side, then you know, it's over. So he said, we'll do it in Germany. And that worked. I think Charles did not have many ambitions to go to Rome either. You know, quite contrary to you and I, who would love to go to Rome for whatever reason. So they got it fixed that it was in Worms. And Worms was a central city. It was a city where a diet could be held. It was not too far from France, and it was not right in the middle of Germany. So it could have been any other place, but it turned out to be Worms because that was the city that was designed already for a diet. At first, Luther was not on the agenda for this diet, but because of this development that went so fast, and the Luther case became so pressing on politics and on the church, that they decided to add him to the agenda, and it became the major issue.
Oh, wow. Yeah, in my preparation for this episode, it appears that there had been perhaps four prior diets at Worms prior to 1521, and then another one in 1545. But of course, whenever we hear that, we're thinking of 1521 here in the major events. Who were some of the other figures that were involved? We have the Emperor Charles V. We have, of course, Prince Frederick III. You've already mentioned the Elector of Saxony in many ways, and throughout his life kind of protected Luther and afforded him the opportunity to do many of the things he ended up doing. But I think there's a figure even prior, and you alluded to him already, but there's someone lurking in the background in history, Jan Hus. How does the story and the history and the eventual death of Hus inform many of the events of this particular diet?
Well, Luther was already seen as someone who was just as heretical as John Hus, and there was, as you will know, this saying that Hus, when he died at the stake, said, "Well, you can burn this goose, but there will come a swan that you will not that story." And they applied that to Luther.
I mean, that's a play on his name, meaning goose.
Right. Sure. Yes. Hus in the Czech is a goose, and Luther knew that, and he kind of liked it also. So he did not try to stay away from that. So once we had this moment in Leipzig in 1519, where he was convinced, or he was kind of revealed as being a heretic by defending Luther, were just two sides of the same coin. When then the emperor says, "Well, you can come to Worms and we'll give you safe guidance," then of course people said, "Well, we had that before." That they said that to Hus also, and once he was there, he ended up at Kentucky Fried Chicken. So don't trust them. But Luther said, "Whatever happens, I go there." And he was convinced that the Lord would keep him, save him, help him, guide him. So he went there. The major difference between Hus and Luther is Hus was famous in Bohemia. He was a hero there, but not between Bohemia and Constance. But Luther, he was a German hero. And we know from the reports of his travel from Wittenberg to Worms, which took him about a week, that in most of the cities where he came, he was, they took him in as the winner of the Super Bowl. So there were people, standing alongside the streets. There were festivities. He would preach in churches. The churches were packed. They saw him really as the deliverer of Germany, of financially, politically, but also theologically. So that also, this massive support put also pressure on the emperor to really take care of Luther. And I think that's also the reason why they gave him, after the Diet of Worms, time to escape from Worms. Because in fact, it if it were in 1415, like with Hus, they would have taken him prisoner right away at the moment when he was saying, "I will not recant."
Mm-hmm. Were there people allowed to observe the proceedings of the diet? Who was in the room, so to speak? This isn't just a one-day event. It happened over several months, even though the main the main events here regarding Luther might be over a few days, but who is there? Who is physically present, able to witness this?
Well, since it was a political meeting, there were only political leaders there. Luther had some people that traveled with him, some of his colleagues. So they might have been in a room somewhere. But, you know, it is like I said, it's like a meeting of Congress. So the leaders sit there. When I say political leaders, there were also spiritual leaders, since many of the bishops, they were at the same time clerics and politicians and rulers. But it is a political meeting, a quite complex one because of the language problems. But so there were not too many people from like normal people from the church there. They were outside, and we know the reports that when Luther did his decisive word on April 18th and said, "I will not recant," and then he comes out, then the whole place around this building was filled with people and shouting and screaming when he came out, like someone, you know, who he raised his hands in the air and said, you know, I made it. So in the room were politicians, outside were in the people.
Certainly. Now that leads me to ask a technical question, I suppose, regarding the history, because we know so much about these events, but I'm curious about the primary sources. How do we know what we know? And there's been some debate about what exactly Luther said. Do we have scribes at this meeting? Are people just recording their own recollections at the time, or perhaps even later? How do we reconstruct the events, and how do they hand it down? How do those sources hand down to us today?
Well, there was a report of the Diet meeting, an official report stating what Luther said and what he did not say, how he acted. And we have quite a few reports of people who were in the room. There is, of course, Luther's own report. He spoke about it at that moment in letters, but also later on. And so, you know, putting this all together, we can get a quite complete picture of what happened, what was being done and said there in that room before and after this meeting. And I think what we have is quite reliable.
Mm-hmm. And certainly with the different interests involved and finding, you can triangulate, I guess is the word, the events. And the fact that there are so many different interests, political, theological, and yet there is a coherent narrative from all the sources, it adds to the strength of that case, I suppose.
Yes, and we must be honest that you know, you and me, we take the Lutheran report and we think, well, this is wonderful what happened there. It's really a blessing. But for the Catholic side, it was the opposite. You know, it was a curse. It was someone who attacked the unity of the church and a thousand years of traditional theology and uses in the church. But putting it all together, I think we can get an honest picture of this.
Mm-hmm. Tell us a bit, if you would, about the figure Johann von Eck. He's serving somewhat as a spokesman for the emperor, even though he was there as an assistant to the Archbishop of Trier. I guess he was known by something else at the time, Richard von Griefenklau zu Vollrads. That would be hard to fit on a driver's license. But who was von Eck? And it's important also to notice that there's a couple of these guys in history, right? We never want to mistake the X, because even in Luther history, we have two of them that pop up, and sometimes people mistake them.
Yeah. Well, Eck was a very smart theologian who, in fact, in the beginning of his career, was quite open to ideas similar to Luther's. But then he kind of moves away from that. And I think that is because he saw that what Luther proposed was not just a repair of the church, but a fundamental new theology that would upset everything in and outside the church. Like I said, he was a very intelligent theologian. I must openly say that the way I was brought up with the books that I was taught, you know, that like I mentioned that the book when I received when I was 13, 14, you know, that you know, Eck is a devil, not in disguise. He was clearly a devil. That's how he was depicted.
Right.
And later on, I learned, you know, this is also a human being. This is also a believer.
Mm.
But he has other convictions than Luther. And he defends the unity of the church and the tradition of the church. So Luther also respects him as a theologian. Well, like I said, he started off well, but then he became a very conservative Catholic who moved away from Luther rapidly.
Mm. Did he have opportunity to build his case theologically? I guess I should ask more specifically, of what was he accused? Was he accused of anything specifically or just presented with his works and asked if he wrote them?
Well, he was invited, although that was not in the official invitation, but they expected him to just recant. So they had nicely lined up all his books on the table. And they said, are these your books? And, you know, he took a look at them. Yeah, they are my books. And then he was asked to just recant. And this call to recant is, in fact, that they called him to move away from his newly discovered theology of grace, theology of the cross. But Luther initially thought he was just there to be interviewed about, you know, now tell me, what is your position? And he was also quite surprised to see in the meeting that these books were there and that he had to recant. He wasn't really prepared for that.
Wow. So, yeah, number one, for many of our American Presbyterian listeners, they will be familiar with this phenomena. We might have one item on our docket or our agenda and think it's going to take 2 minutes, and it takes 2 hours.
Right. Yes.
But in another case, that helps explain some of Luther's response. How long did this particular agenda item with Luther take? Several days?
No. See, they kind of expected, the emperor expected that standing in front of the emperor, he would recant right away.
Mm-hmm.
No, it was not a few days. It was moments in that meeting. So on April 17th, he had to appear. He did not behave properly because he came in, you know, kind of smiling, kind of, you know, what's going on here and why am I here? Then he was. They told him that he should not act as the funny guy.
Oh.
Because this is serious business. And if you appear before the emperor, you better behave. Then Luther was kind of, you know, irritated in a sense that he did not really know what was happening, what to expect. And he thought he could say something about his theology, about his ideas, about church and Bible and stuff. But all he had to say is, I recant. So that was quite brief. And then he says, well, I need to think about this. At that moment, the Eck people, so the Eck group said, well, Charles, this is the moment, you know. He has to say yes or no. But then the emperor said, no, we'll talk tomorrow. And then they proceeded with other items in the agenda. So it must be clear that this diet did not convene because of Luther. Luther was not on the agenda. And you said, you know, like for Presbyterians, I know how that works. Some
of course
people
you do.
Come to a consistory meeting and they don't know what's on the agenda either. And others, they you know, they place during the meeting all kinds of things on the agenda.
Yeah.
So that has a long tradition. But then this moment that Luther kind of, as if he doubts, I think that is a very interesting moment, because then he sees there is this German word, bist du alleine weise? Are you the only wise guy here in the room? Who are you to stand up against a tradition of centuries who are you to say that the relation between God and a sinner is completely different than what was told us 500-600 years long? And then he goes back to his room, and then the next morning, he feels a lot better. And then he says, well, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced by Bible text. I'm not convinced in my conscience. And I cannot go against my conscience, because that I would lose my salvation if I would act say other than I do. So I stick with this. And that's the final word.
Certainly, we have Luther's conviction regarding sola scriptura, scripture alone. Did he ask for a biblical case? Did he ask to be shown from scripture? And I suppose that if he did, that particular request itself was offensive.
Yeah, yes. No, he did not do that. He did not say, you know, let's open the Bible and have some Bible study here and see where we end up. That had been done in the years before,
yeah,
and Charles did not have time for this business, Bible business. He just wanted to get rid of this guy, you know, get him back into the cage, and that's it. So no discussions. And Luther did not even say, well, let's have a talk about this. That happens later, and you know, at diets where there are like in the Regensburg. At the diet where they tried to find a unifying formula on justification. But at this moment, it's just, here is a man who is disturbing the church, who is setting up the situation in Europe, and he just needs to recant. Otherwise, things go wrong. So no discussion, just yes or no. And he says, I can do this.
They had every expectation that he would. So when it became apparent that he would not recant, what is the thought of those in X camp, or even from Charles V? Now what's at stake? If they come, did they have to figure out, well, what are we going to do with him?
Yes, and that's the fact, you know, that after this moment, so April 18th, he still had almost a week to stay there in Worms and talk about procedures, and they, from the side of Charles V, so to speak, they took the time to set up a document. He was still in that city and had talks. That makes clear that they were really surprised that this monk from Wittenberg, you know, of all places, for us, Wittenberg is you know, it's like that's the Jerusalem of the Protestants. But in those days, it was just nothing. That university has just started a couple of years before. And there comes this strange monk from this, like Luther says, you know, Wittenberg it's the end of civilization. and he tells all these people, you know, well, folks, you are so completely wrong. That's just unacceptable. And they didn't expect it. So they were quite at a loss. And also this element, like I said before, that Charles really needs to think, now, what will I do now? Because this is also a man who kind of disturbs the policy of the Pope. And I would have liked to keep him in the church to make use of him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Entirely. So what did they eventually determine and decide? Of course, Luther escapes. He has time to escape. But what sentence, if that's even the right word, was issued against him?
Well, it was you know, like you have that tradition in the States, I believe, like these posters that wanted dead or alive. That's the message. No, he's just out. I don't know what the English word. He's an outlaw, you know. He's out of the law, so it was forbidden to help him. It was forbidden to offer him a bed to stay overnight. It was forbidden to meet with him. It was forbidden to read his books or buy his books or whatever. Now we have to end this situation right away, and So that's why this moment after Worms, where he's captured, you know, this fake news. We think fake news is something we invented in our days, but they had it then already.
Yeah.
Of this kidnapping of Luther, and that they took him to Wartburg. That makes clear that you know, anyone can get him and turn him in, dead or alive.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that this moment was so decisive can also be seen in what happens in persecution. And I'm not proud of saying that as a Dutchman, but the first martyrs for the Protestant case were two Dutch monks. They were burned at the stake in Brussels, 1523, because after this moment, then Charles V said, and now we have to really take action. And he could not do as much as he wanted in Germany because of these many reform-minded politicians. But in the Spanish Netherlands, he could persecute, and many people died at the stake because of being Lutherans.
Right. Right. Yeah. He issued the Edict of Worms with his decision, but that's another question I was going to ask you. Was it ever enforced? And it seems as if it was only partially enforced, because his political hands were tied as well.
Yeah. Well, the effect was, like I said, in areas where Charles could act, Spanish Netherlands, so the Northern Netherlands and Belgium, that area, and also Italy and part of France. There, people were persecuted for being Protestants, not in Germany. But there was this effect that Luther could not leave the territory where he lived. That was quite, Saxony was quite a big territory. For someone from the Netherlands, every territory is a large territory. But we can see that at the Diet of Augsburg, 1530, where the Protestants are asked to once again come before the emperor and explain their case, where we have the Augsburg Confession. Luther cannot go there because Augsburg is outside of Saxony. And there it would be easy to capture him and to take him to prison, take him to court, take him to stake. So he has to stay at the castle de Coburg. So his movements are restricted. But Luther doesn't need to travel. He travels by writing and preaching.
So Luther being quote unquote kidnapped and then sent to the castle in Wartburg, he works on translating the New Testament into German, correct? And,
yes.
And what? And then when he's completed with that work, what happens? He just walks about town, and what's his life like now with this Edict of Worms over his head, but this kind of blanket of semi protection within his territory?
Well, first of all, he is at this castle, the Wartburg, there's nothing to do, you know. They have a bad Wi-Fi connection there, so all he can do is read. And so he starts translating the Bible, because that was one of his issues. Well, people need to read the Bible and to read an understandable Bible. That's something I was just talking with people today that we should pay attention to, because next year is 500 years of Luther's Bible translation. So you can use that for your program also.
Yeah, sure. I'll take your advice.
it's wonderful. But then he hears that things in Wittenberg are not going well. Some people make Reformation into revolution, and they start setting the church services upside down, and they say, well, I think it's time to go back. And first it's a little scary, but nothing happens to him in Wittenberg. And once he's back, he's accepted. Although in that same city lives Frederick the Wise, who is still a Catholic, and who supposedly, he said, Frederick said, I do not want to know where he is taken capture. Because if the emperor asks me, well, Frederick, tell me, where's Luther? I can say, well, I don't know. And he did not know. And they never met. Well, can you imagine?
Wow.
Wittenberg, have you been to Wittenberg yet?
No, I'm looking for an excuse. I told you.
Well, let's organize a conference there. next year, September.
Okay.
Yeah.
Deal.
Yeah. But you know, Wittenberg is a small city. It's just one street.
Oh.
And in that situation where Luther is the most famous man, they never met. So Frederick lives on one end of the street and Luther on the other end. And I think the distance is maybe, you know, from Sears Towers to Wrigley Field or something like that, and one street, and they never met. They stayed away from each other because they knew we help each other, but we do not help each other if people know that we meet.
Wow. Yeah. That's pretty wise. Street smarts, I think, and just in terms of how this worked. I mean, the dynamics of the Holy Roman Empire are just fascinating to think, you know, Charles, we hear the word emperor and we assume, you know, he has absolute power over everything, but then we see how it works. And even he's supposed to be something like a first among equals, kind of, among the political powers, but then just how they all, the economy of it all, certainly is subject matter for scholars for many, many years to come.
So that's how we look at it from our perspective.
Mm.
But from a perspective of a believer, we see that's my conviction.
Yeah.
That, you know, God fits this all together. This was the political situation. And in that situation comes this man who helps to rediscover the gospel and the power of the word.
Amen.
That's not just political. It's not just economical.
Of
There's
course.
Divine guidance, providence in there.
I appreciate that reminder. And that's how we ought to understand that history. We need to understand God's providence in these matters, which distinguishes church history from just bare history. It's not purely a scientific endeavor, but God's spirit is at work and used these circumstances in these times and in these places to bring about his purpose, and praise God for that. What was the diet of Nuremberg, or I should say diets of Nuremberg in 1522 and 24? How did those relate to what happened at Worms?
Well, there were continuing discussions about how to deal with the causa Lutheri, so the Luther case, and what it means. And starting from Worms, we see in this German empire more and more cities choosing the side of Luther, choosing Reformation. There has a lot of research been done as to the arguments for this, and some chose just for political reasons. Luther helps us to get to political freedom, independence. Some did it purely for religious reasons. We are convinced by Luther's message. But the majority did it for both reasons. So we slowly see areas staying Catholic, others becoming Protestant, cities becoming Protestant, others staying Catholic. And these developments are discussed at the next diets. But the whole situation in Germany, this whole Luther case, is also in a way put aside a little because there were other issues in the empire. There was the growing power of the Ottoman Empire. You know, like Luther said, the Turks are coming. So the coming of the Islam towards the borders of this German Empire. So the emperor and the Catholic leaders, they needed these Protestant leaders to unite and defend their territory against the Muslims, so to speak, the Ottoman aggressors.
You know, certainly the Holy Roman Empire did not last forever. And there are interesting animated maps which show its expansion and contraction over the many years. It eventually was done away with entirely in 1806 with the Napoleonic Wars. How did the dynamics of the Holy Roman Empire politically kind of interrelate or interface with the Reformation for those decades following the Edict of Worms?
Yes, well, there were already for a long time these enterprises to get more national independence, more regional independence. There was also the challenge for Charles that he knew that this would not last forever. And I think the religious issue of the Reformation was a catalyst, so to speak, so made that even stronger, because Luther was and presented himself as I'm a German guy, you know, and what have we to do with Italy? You know, there you see it already. Theologically, when I look at how things went in the Netherlands with the idea of the right of resistance developed by Calvin and Beza, the Reformation became a political matter for getting rid of the Spanish, so for the struggle for independence of the Netherlands, and we see it in other areas also. So I don't think the Reformation is the cause, because it was there already, but it really accelerated the process.
Yeah. Do you have any thoughts or I guess any calls to the church today of lessons to learn from the Diet of Worms and its aftermath? How might we continue to learn from the events there and the way the Lord worked and use those in our own Christian lives today and for the sake of the church?
Well, I think we can learn from Luther's attitude. Not that I want to make him into a hero, but I do want to see that he was convinced that even if it would cost his life, he could not go against Scripture. So he was prepared to be a martyr. And that was a serious threat for him at the moment. So it's quite easy for us in the free Western world to celebrate 500 years of Worms. But we do have a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that, you know, that suffer martyrdom every day. And I think we could learn to ask the question, would I be prepared to suffer for the message? That's one thing. The other thing is this holding on to scripture against tradition. That means for the church today that we constantly need to go back to the Word of God and check if what we are doing, what we are practicing, how we work, operate, how we have our church service, is that still in line with Scripture, or is sola scriptura for us just a word, but do we stick to tradition as much as Catholicism does? And then the third thing I would want to say, that's also what I find striking in Luther's argument in his final words before the emperor, that I'm not convinced by rational arguments. This rationality, I think that is a call to Reformed theology. Biblical theology. We need to be rational. We cannot just hide away and make it all, you know, it's happy to be in Christ and that's it. We need to be able to do apologetics. We have to think. I think that's really an essential word of Christ, that we love God with our heart, but also with our head, with our mind, with our thoughts. So this Luther says, I want to debate on rational arguments. And so we need to train our students in theology. We need to train also ourselves as people in the church to be able to defend the faith, especially in the situation. And we had that in Europe for a long time already. And I think the latest numbers in the States confirm that our group is not getting bigger. So there is less taken for granted, and we have more need to rationally defend our faith without becoming rationalist.
Right.
So these three things, I think, is the lesson from Worms for today.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Selderheis. I mean, that encourages me. You're motivating me and bolstering my faith and resolve to continue our Christian walk and to fight against the forces that would war against us. In honor of Christ. Praise the Lord. Well, thank you so much for joining us today. This has been just a joy. I hope to have you back on the program sometime. And if you're able to, next time you're in the States, please let us know, or, you know, if I can come over, we'd love to connect sometime. It's been a true pleasure.
Well, thanks for taking the time and blessings on your program. And don't forget that we have to plan this trip to Wittenberg.
Yes, we certainly do, very soon. Everyone, take a look online. I'll have links to the various places, especially to the many and several books written and edited by Dr. Selderheis, and over to the Theological University of Apeldoorn. Very thankful for the work there, and the International Calvin Congress, which, if I'm not mistaken, the next event in 2022 will be held in Sao Paulo, Brazil. So if you'd like to go down there and talk Calvin in Brazil, it'd be a great place to do it. We're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and online courses and publications as well. And I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.